Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our final class for this semester of Defending the Faith, just a study on looking at Christian apologetics and our responsibility as Christians to defend the faith, to give a reason for the hope that we have. So a couple just reminders or things to think back to a long, long time ago in September. When we began the course, we said that we were going to take this seriously, what the Bible calls us to do in studying apologetics, but we wanted to do it through a certain way. And at the very beginning of the course, I introduced kind of three ways or three areas that apologetics can be approached. I said that we can do apologetics as defense, where we are giving factual reasons for defending the position as things come towards us. We can do apologetics as proof, where we're just holding out evidences for arguments about the things that we believe as Christians. And then we can do apologetics as offense. And the offense is where we look at other worldviews, seek to understand those heart level commitments of that worldview, gain an understanding of it, and then bring questions and arguments against where that worldview breaks down and how the Christian worldview presents a better option, a whole option, a truth-filled option. So we then spent the course doing that very thing, doing apologetics as offense, and we studied a number of different worldviews, some religious, some secular. We sought to understand these worldviews, where people's heart-level commitments are in these worldviews, and then we brought some critique of those worldviews, and in doing that, we also gave the truth-filled whole option of the Christian worldview, and how the Christian worldview really is that very thing. It is a worldview, a whole way of understanding life and the world that we live in, and it is consistent, it is coherent, and it is filled with truth. And so that's what we've done through this course, and I've really just been encouraged. I'm thankful for all the men who joined in the teaching, and really just the response of all of you. You've tuned in, and you've come each Wednesday, and just a lot of you just very eager to understand, ask questions, and to gain a great understanding of what it means and what it is to have a reasoned defense of the faith. And so because of everyone to be eager for the course, we want to do a follow-up course to this course that we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, be presenting in our spring semester. So kind of be defending the faith part two. But in that course, we're going to take up some of the other areas of apologetics. So instead of doing offensive apologetics, we're going to be looking at apologetics as defense and proof. So what are some of the questions that might come back at us as we hold to our Christian worldview? Some of those challenging questions that that the world might bring to the Christian worldview, and how we can answer those questions, how we can have confidence in what Scripture teaches. So just questions like, if there is a God, how can we really know who He is? How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we make sense of believing and trusting in a God who is good and living in a world that's filled with pain and suffering and trials? So those types of questions that come to us as challenges, we want to build solid ground for the defense of those things. So we're going to be going through some of those questions in the spring, Lord willing. So hopefully we'll can look forward to that. Tonight, what we wanted to do as kind of a wrap-up of the course is to not look at another worldview like we have been doing, but really just kind of have practical application. Okay, we've gained some good understanding of other worldviews, of how people think. We've gained some great understanding of knowing that everyone has their own heart-level commitments to what they believe, right? We kept calling them presuppositions. And that's the kind of apologetics that we looked at is we don't want to deal with just facts and arguments out here. We want to get to what is really going on at the heart level. What is it that you believe in your heart that's making you argue in such a way? So we've been equipped in that way. So tonight, we just want to spend time just the practical, okay, what does this actually look like? How does this actually happen in conversation? And the manner in which we are called to carry out conversations that would be centered around apologetics, and then just also gaining a real why for our importance of that. So what I wanted to do at the outset is just give an example of what this could look like. So I'm going to have Jack come up and join me. And what we're going to do is we're going to dialogue. This is a scripted dialogue of an apologetic. That's your stool. It's much shorter than mine. Of an apologetic encounter. And what I want you to notice about the conversation is how the Christian seeks to shape the conversation that it gets at those presuppositions. So how the conversation flows in such a way where it's not going to be focused on facts and arguments that are disconnected from getting at the heart level commitments of the other person in the conversation. So as an example of, okay, what does this apologetics look like? So we're going to have this conversation, and this is a conversation that takes place on an airplane.
Am I on? Yeah. What a bummer.
What's the trouble?
Well, I brought my briefcase. I bought my briefcase because it was just the right size to fit under the airplane seat. You know how they always tell you to stow your carry-on luggage under the seat ahead of you.
Oh, yes.
Well, I bought this briefcase specifically to meet their rules, and now I find they've given me a seat without a seat ahead of me. So it has to be stowed in an overhead bin. And since all the overhead bins are full, the flight attendant took it to the back of the plane.
Well, they'll bring it back to you after takeoff if you ask.
I shouldn't have to ask. I have the right to have my briefcase here with me, takeoff or no. Besides, it'll take them forever, if they remember at all. I can picture myself trying to get to the back of the plane, squeezing around the lunch wagon, three flight attendants, and everyone trying desperately to get to the bathroom before lunch.
I can understand your annoyance.
By the way, I'm Al. What's your name?
John. Nice to meet you.
I'm a securities analyst. What's your line?
I'm a Presbyterian minister.
Well, I used to go to church as a boy, but I haven't been back in many years. I guess you could say I'm an agnostic.
Oh, that's interesting. What kind of agnostic are you?
What do you mean, what kind? Are there denominations of agnostics?
No, but there are some agnostics who insist that nobody can know God at all. And then there are other agnostics who don't know God themselves, but they leave the door open to the possibility that someone else might know him.
Okay, I guess I'm in the second group. I don't really know whether God exists, and I don't really know whether it's possible to know him if he does exist. So I guess I'm super agnostic.
Well, let me invite you to attend my church in San Diego.
Wait a minute. I said I was an agnostic.
Oh, so you go to church somewhere else?
No, I told you I haven't been to church in years.
Well, we'll have to fix that. Every agnostic should be in church once every 2 weeks.
Every 2 weeks?
Sure. Look, you really don't know whether or not God exists, right?
Right.
Then you ought to hedge your bets, right?
Hedge my bets?
Sure. If you were an atheist, you would feel confident in living as if God didn't exist. If you were a Christian, you would feel an obligation to live as a Christian, attending church, praying, loving your enemies, and so on. But how do you live as an agnostic? Shouldn't you adopt a lifestyle halfway between these extremes? Maybe go to church every other week?
Very clever. But to be honest, I never go to church, and I never intend to. From a practical standpoint, I live just like an atheist.
You never go to church, never pray, never test your conduct by the Bible.
Right.
Then you're an atheist.
But I don't know whether or not.
I can tell your beliefs only by your actions. If you claim to believe that hamburgers were poison, but you kept eating them all of the time without any apparent suicidal impulse, I'd say you really didn't believe hamburgers were poison. Or perhaps the truth would be that you held conflicting beliefs, with the pro-hamburger belief being dominant.
Well, okay. Let's say I'm an atheist. Prove to me that God exists.
Well,
what would it take to prove that to you?
Oh, I don't know. It would sure help if he would show himself to me.
But he's invisible.
But didn't he show himself in visible form to people in the Bible?
Well, yes. But sometimes those forms, like the earthly body of Jesus, were quite ordinary in outward appearance. I can't imagine that such a thing would impress you.
I want to see the bright shining light surrounded by angels and all of that.
Well, what do you make of near-death experiences, where people return from clinical death and report seeing a bright light, and visitations from departed friends, and so on? These are quite well documented, you know. It seems to be a fairly common occurrence.
Evidently some sort of dream or other psychological phenomenon, of course. I haven't had such an experience myself anyway.
Well, even if you had, you could write it off as a dream, couldn't you?
Sure.
Imagine an even stronger case. Suppose God appeared to you at night in a bright light, surrounded by angels, and said, "Al, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." How would you respond to that?
I might be pretty overwhelmed, but in the end...
You would dismiss it as a dream.
I dismiss it as a dream, yes.
What if the same thing happened to you in broad daylight?
To be honest, I think I'd dismiss it as a hallucination.
But suppose you were driving past the Vice President's mansion in Washington, and you saw Vice President Pence get out of a limousine in the driveway. Would you dismiss that as a hallucination?
No, of course not.
Why not?
Well, that's the sort of thing I'd expect to see. It would fit in with all of my other beliefs.
Okay, so you interpret alleged facts according to what you already believe. In other words, your beliefs control your judgments about the facts. Your atheist presuppositions determine how you interpret what you observe, so that other interpretations are out of the question.
I suppose so.
You can understand then why I, and God, resist the idea of giving you some visible revelation of God. If you won't even consider a Christian interpretation of such an experience, why should God bother to give you one?
I hadn't thought of it that way.
Okay, well, is there another kind of proof you would consider?
How about some evidence among the facts of the world that God exists?
Well, every fact in the world testifies to God, because God made them all and directs them to his purpose.
Every fact, huh? My house has been overrun with cockroaches. How does that prove God's existence?
Isn't that just the sort of thing you'd expect if the Bible is true? Scripture says that because man fell into sin, the earth produces thorns and thistles to make our work difficult and our existence wearisome. Cockroaches are a part of that.
Interesting, but that doesn't prove that God exists. I can interpret the cockroaches as pure accidents of evolution. The universe doesn't care whether they annoy me or not.
But notice again that you are using your atheistic commitment to interpret the facts. You're ruling out a Christian interpretation because you've already committed to a different one. Can you prove your presupposition to me?
I can't prove that God doesn't exist, if that's what you mean. You just give my facts some sort of Christian interpretation.
That's right. And we're both doing the same thing up to that point. So in principle, you could reject any proof that I give you on the basis of your presupposition.
Okay, but then there's nothing more to say. You have your presupposition and I have mine. You interpret facts in a Christian way and I don't. You can't prove anything to me and I can't prove anything to you.
Not so fast. At least you now recognize that the matter of proof is more complicated than you had thought.
I see that, but I'm wondering how you intend to continue this conversation.
Let's go back to the cockroaches.
How can that possibly help your case?
I suppose that you would say that overrunning of your house was a bad thing, right?
Well, it was sure bad for me, but as I said, from the standpoint of the universe as a whole, it doesn't much matter.
Well, what about the flight attendants taking your briefcase?
That was wicked. Seriously, they should have notified me when I picked the seat that I would be deprived of my briefcase for a time, because to me, this is more of a serious matter than when I get the window or aisle seat, even whether I sit in first class or coach.
Would you say, then, that the airline was wrong?
Sure. Not that I would make a federal case out of it, though.
Now, tell me how an atheist or agnostic decides what is right and what is wrong.
Conscience, I suppose.
Conscience is a moral sense. It senses right and wrong as the same way that the eye senses light and color. But the eye doesn't create light and color. What would you say your conscience creates, right and wrong?
Well, some people would, but I'm uncomfortable with that idea. I mean, if right and wrong are my own inventions, why should anyone else care about them?
Exactly. And you think that others ought to care that, too, is a moral judgment. But if something's more than just a feeling of yours, it's something objective that obligates you and them.
Yeah, I can see the importance of objective moral values.
Then these values bind us. They impose obligations.
Yes.
But why? Why are we obligated to accept those values?
I guess it's just part of the way the universe is. In the physical universe, what goes up must come down. So in the moral universe, he who hurts others incurs guilt.
But physical laws don't obligate me to do anything. I can't imagine anything merely material that could impose an obligation. Can you?
Well, I do sense that the obligation is there. What else could it come from?
Well, look at the alternatives. Either the universe is ultimately impersonal, that is, everything reduces to matter, motion, space, time, and chance, or it is personal. An ultimate being creates and uses matter, motion, and so on for his purposes. Which is more likely origin of moral obligation?
I don't see that either is likely. Even if a person tells me what to do, say a policeman, I am not thereby obligated to do what he says.
Well, sure. A policeman can be wrong. He can exceed his authority, and even when he is right, he doesn't create moral obligations any more than you or I do.
I'm confused. I thought you were leading me in the direction of a personalistic account of morals.
I am. But, of course, moral values cannot be entirely explained by finite personalities.
Of course, this is your proof for God.
Well, think it through. Moral values are rather like loyalty, aren't they? In fact, loyalty is a moral value. And it obligates us to behave in certain ways. Now, how do you get into positions where we find ourselves loyal to someone or something?
I suppose deep personal relationships are the strongest motivation. If you insult my mother, I punch your lights out. She is the most loving, gentle, kind person on the face of the earth. I'll be loyal to her as long as I live.
Sure. Loyalty to one's country is a bit different, but again, it probably has much to do with the blessings a person experiences through fellowship with other people of that country.
I suppose so. Loyalty to the people, even generally considered, seems more important than loyalty to a particular system of government. And when we are loyal to a system, it is largely based on our perceptions of what people running that system are doing for the other people in the nation.
Well, to make a long story short, moral values depend on personal relationships. Absolute and objective moral standards presuppose loyalty to an absolute person.
Absolute person? Hold on a minute.
Well, what's the worst evil that you can think of?
Genocide.
Is that always wrong?
Always.
What if there were a minority living in the United States that you just couldn't stand? Suppose they spent all their time robbing, mugging, raping, and molesting children, all the while sponging off the taxpayers by living on welfare. Wouldn't it make sense to do away with them?
We might be tempted to do so, but it would be wrong. We should prosecute criminals, change the welfare laws, and so on. But we should never destroy a whole race of people.
But you use the terms always and never. What kind of personal relationship is it that justifies that kind of consistency?
I guess it's loyalty to the human race as such.
But when has the human race as such ever voted against genocide? In the cases of Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot, the human race itself sat idly by.
Well, what I meant was that if I value people as people, as ends and not merely as means, I could never support genocide.
But who taught you to value people as ends rather than means? That sort of ethic has actually been rather rare among the peoples of the world.
Well, this ethic seems bound up with real love for one's fellow man. We ought to try to do what's best for everybody, right?
But how do you know that an occasional genocide might not be good for the human race as a whole?
It certainly wouldn't be best for the victims. And again, it wouldn't be treating people as ends.
Your ethic is very lofty. But what makes you think that humanity in general deserves this kind of unconditional love? As you say, there is plenty of wickedness out there.
I know what you're saying. I sure spend enough time complaining about nincompoops and moral idiots. People are so thoughtless, like the bureaucrats that make up the airline travel rules.
How then can a world of idiots and nincompoops motivate unconditional love?
When you put it that way, I guess I have to concede that it doesn't. But I still maintain my convictions against genocide.
Fine. But can you honestly find any cogent basis for those convictions other than the God of the Bible? After all, here is a God who is perfectly holy, righteous, and loving. Is there anyone else who deserves that loyalty with no exceptions?
I can see there's much to be said for theism if you confine yourself to talk of moral values. But morals are so slippery. Who really knows where they come from? I find it safer to base my life on human reason than to entrust myself to some supernatural being.
Reason is a great faculty, but why follow its dictates?
Because living irrationally brings failure, pain, and suffering.
Not always. Don't you know some irrational politicians who are living high on the hog? Don't you know some rational people who are suffering miserably because of their commitment to the truth?
Are you advocating irrationalism?
No. I'm asking why I should live according to reason.
Well, you're committed to moral justice. You ought to be committed to truth as well, because there's also a moral value. When your reason shows you a truth, you ought to recognize it and confess it.
Exactly. Reasoning itself presupposes the objective moral standard of truth.
And
that moral standard, in turn, presupposes loyalty to an absolute person.
To God. You're going too fast. Maybe there's a person up there who serves as a criterion for morality. But why call him God? How can you show that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all the rest?
That's where the absolute part comes in. If God has weaknesses, then he cannot be the absolute final judge of good and evil. If he is ignorant in any measure, then he cannot rightly judge the good and evil that we do. If he has a beginning or an end, then it is possible to give a rational account of a world without God. But we have seen that that is impossible.
But what God are you talking about? Allah, Zeus, Jehovah, Jesus, Buddha, Brahma?
I'm talking about the biblical God, who is Jehovah and Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well.
Well, why not the others?
Well, to make a very long story short, Zeus is not an absolute being. He's finite, though a bit bigger and more powerful than we are. Certainly, he is not a moral paragon. Buddha never claimed to be God, and his original teaching is arguably atheistic. Brahma approaches the idea of absoluteness, but he is essentially impersonal, one of many gods in Hinduism, and beyond good and evil, thus not capable of serving as a moral standard.
What about Allah?
Allah is a kind of revised version of the biblical God. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, regarded the Bible as the word of God, but with some inconsistency, he revised its more difficult teachings, like the Trinity, and produced his own religious book, the Quran. Indeed, he turned the biblical God into an arbitrary source of fate, seriously compromising biblical personalism. The chief argument between Christians and Muslims is over whether the Bible itself permits this sort of tinkering. The Muslims say that the Bible predicts the coming of Muhammad to fulfill God's purposes, and Christians deny it.
So you're telling me that only the Bible advocates a God with absolute personality?
Exactly.
But what of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, the Mormons are polytheists, and Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity.
What's so important about the Trinity?
Well, the Bible teaches it, and the Bible is God's holy book. Scripture says that there is one God, but then it points us to the three beings who have divine status. They are not just one person playing three roles. Jesus prays to the Father and Son send the Spirit into the world, the Father speaks from heaven while the Son is being baptized in the Jordan River, and the Spirit is falling on him in the shape of a dove.
How do we know that the Bible is God's holy book?
Well, as we have seen, the biblical tradition alone teaches that God is an absolute personality. That same tradition makes it clear that God intends to rule his people in a very personal way using language. And that language is to be written down in book form. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and the Apostle Paul said that Scripture was breathed out by God. And throughout the book, especially in Psalm 119, there are praises and superlatives directed to the written words of God.
But you're using the Bible to prove the Bible.
Yes, but just as you used reason to prove reason, or just as you earlier used your atheistic presuppositions to prove atheistic conclusions, we all have our presuppositions.
But can't one believe in a God of absolute personality without accepting any single religious tradition?
I suppose we could, if it weren't for Jesus.
What difference does Jesus make?
Al, how do you think the absolute person looks at you? Since he is a person, and he is the very standard of morality, he must have an opinion. What does he think of your moral behavior?
Well, on a curve, I guess I'm better than a lot of people. Of course, I'm no plaster saint.
How would you feel if you were called right now to stand before a holy, absolutely righteous God?
Terrified.
But what if God loved you so much that he didn't want to destroy you for your sins, but wanted to save you? Wouldn't it be worth your while to find out about that?
Sure. But where do I go to find out?
Again, there is only one alternative, Jesus. All the other religions, even the theistic ones, claim that you can win favor with God by your good behavior. That claim produces pride in those who think they measure up to the standard, but despair in those who think they can never measure up to perfection.
To be honest, I think I belong in that second category.
Me too.
But how is Jesus different?
Well, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins and thus to provide salvation as a free gift to anyone who believes. You can read this in John 3:16, Romans 5:8, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 9, in Timothy 1, in Titus 3, and in 1 Peter.
Then he wasn't just a human religious teacher.
If he were, you would be doomed to a life of despair.
But look, granted all the evil in the world, and I must admit in my own heart, how could this world have come from a good God?
The best answer to that question is, I don't know.
I thought you knew everything.
In spiritual matters, I know only what Scripture tells me, and it doesn't fully answer that question.
I noticed you said fully. What does it tell us?
Well, it does say that God works everything together for good, and it says that everything God does follows his wise plan. This implies that God has a good purpose for all the evil that he admits into the world. But what those good purposes are, he has not chosen to tell us fully, and he has no obligation to explain it all to us.
But how can I trust him if I don't have such an explanation? Maybe he is a wicked being rather than a good one. In that case, I can't allow him to be my moral criterion.
Well, what you allow has very little to do with what is the case. He is the moral criterion, whether you like it or not. But to answer your question, there are many reasons to trust him, despite unresolved problems.
What reasons?
Chiefly, Jesus.
Jesus again.
Well, yes. He shows us that God will not compromise one inch on justice. God requires death for sin, even if it's his own son must be the victim. And Jesus also shows us that God is willing to give his son, in an important sense, to give himself, to save us from that awful death. That is not a God of moral wickedness or indifference. We may be sure that God, like that, must have some very good reasons for including evil within his eternal plan, even if we don't know what those reasons are.
I know what I'll do. I'll promise to become a Christian if he reveals himself to me and tells me why evil came into the world.
I'd be careful with that one. Job made that same request, and he got his interview with God.
Good. There is precedent then.
Remember, though, a little while ago, how you said you would feel if you had that face-to-face encounter with a holy and righteous God?
Yes, I forgot about that. I guess I didn't think the question of my own sin would come up in the interview. I was hoping God would follow my agenda.
Ha! But that's not how he does things. When God met Job, God asked the questions, reminding Job of his finitude and his moral inferiority. The outcome was that Job hung his head in shame.
Maybe asking for an interview was not such a good idea.
Actually, the best remedy for your concern about the problem of evil is to get to know Jesus better. Jesus is a mirror of God's goodness and righteousness. Indeed, in all of Scripture, we learn about the truly good things God has done. So those who know the Bible best tend to be less troubled by the problem of evil. Though, to be sure, even Christians agonize over it at times.
Maybe so.
John 17:6-8 promises that if you desire to do the will of God, you can know whether Jesus' claims are true. Are you willing to spend some time studying those claims?
I think I would like to.
Just read through. Say, the Gospels. Maybe Mark first. It's the shortest one. Then John. It answers our questions most simply and clearly. Pay special attention to the story of the resurrection. Ask what could account for that story other than the reality of a supernatural event.
And if Jesus is risen?
If Jesus is risen, then God has vindicated his teaching and work. And we, his people, are raised with him to newness of life. If Jesus is risen, then he really is God. And if Jesus is risen, then he is right in saying that Scripture cannot be broken.
Where can I go to get help in understanding the Bible?
Well, my invitation to come to church still stands.
I'll take you up on it, but what about when I get home?
Well, let's stay in touch. I'll try to recommend a church near your home. It's important to find good fellowship where you can learn more about Christ. That's God's purpose for the church and for you.
Hey, we're about to land. I didn't even need my briefcase.
Perhaps God had a good purpose in removing it from you.
Perhaps so.
Thanks, Jack.
Thanks, John.
You can now exit the aircraft. So that conversation is actually a chapter from John Frame's book on apologetics. This is a big resource that has kind of shaped the course for us, so I could recommend that to you. So just so you know, that is an example of how every apologetic conversation should go for you. Just like that. I hope that was just somewhat helpful in kind of giving you an idea of how these conversations could be shaped. And what you noticed was that the guy I was playing, he really was just trying to get at the heart level commitments that Al had. So his questions were always going there. When there was objections and other questions that he brought, he was trying to get him to see what he really believed. And then once he made some heart-level commitments, he was able to see where those things were either inconsistent with how he lived and what he thought and what he was claiming to be, and how that really is effective and powerful and helpful, because that's where we all need to be met, at our heart-level commitments. So I recognize, though, that it also can seem a little intimidating. And even John Frame, who writes that chapter, he confesses that he would never have a conversation like that. He just wouldn't be able to do it. He's not great with people, and he just admits that. But he also recognizes that there's all sorts of things that happen in real life conversations. There's attitudes, there's tone, there's all these things. He purposely leaves them out of that conversation just to give you an example. And also, there's no flight that's only 25 minutes. So you recognize that conversation would be much more expanded. So I just wanted to give you that. And then now I just want to give you just a few thoughts on, okay, just some helps on how we can practically do this. So one of the things that we can see really is in apologetics, there is a really close interweaving relationship between apologetics and evangelism, right? So our apologetics is really intertwined with evangelism. We are trying to bring truth to non-believers in hopes and prayers and asking God to work in His Spirit that they would see the worldview, the Christian worldview, as the better worldview, and that God might grant faith and change their hearts. So apologetics and evangelism really work together. And what I see really as two kind of main challenges that we can face as we have evangelistic conversations and as those apologetic conversations might come up. As we try to present the Christian worldview, we kind of get two ways that people will come back at us. One is this idea of they just don't understand, just this lack of comprehension of what it is we're talking about. Maybe they had just, there's zero familiarity with religious things, and so when you would begin to introduce conversation and arguments that bring in ideas of supernatural events and an all-powerful being who wants to have personal relationship with us, That's just so far out of people's common thinking that can just be a real challenge. But as we get people to think about their presuppositions, their heart-level commitments, that begins to open up space for a real understanding of those things that can be very difficult to understand. Like we saw in this conversation, as John kind of led him to get to a point where he's, okay, an absolute personal being, it does kind of make sense with other ways that I'm answering these questions. So there takes some work to get to people's heart level commitments to help them open up to just the comprehension of what we're trying to bring in the Christian worldview. The other big thing that we will get in from our culture is just indifference. People will just come back with, I don't really care, right? This really, okay, that's great for you, I'm happy for you, but it's not my thing and I got other things to worry about. I don't really care. That's where, again, we begin to ask questions to get to heart-level commitments that everyone who is going to say, I don't really care, at some point, there's a point of caring. At some point in their heart, they believe something, something matters to them. And as we can help people see and get to a point of, okay, well, what is it in your heart that makes a difference, that matters? And then we make those connections to how the God of the Bible makes sense of those things, it can open up and push aside their indifference. Does that make some sense? Okay. So kind of the three-step approach, and this is what we've done through the course, so this is a little bit of just a brush-up. As we seek to engage people with apologetics and evangelism, one of the things we want to help people do first is just to see that they have a worldview, that they believe something. And, you know, everybody doesn't walk around with a sign on them saying, you know, this is my worldview. Hey, I'm a naturalist or I'm an agnostic. And very often, as we saw in the example of the conversation, people may think that they are in a worldview category, but when we get down to the things that they actually believe, they find that they're not. So as Al was claiming to be an agnostic, and then you began to see, well, he was living inconsistent. He was living more like an atheist. So what is it that you actually believe? People don't spend time thinking about a worldview. They don't spend time going through life and going, okay, how do I interpret these events based on what I believe in my heart level? They just don't do that. And as we approach evangelism and apologetics in this way, that's going to open doors for people to be receptive of the gospel message, because we're going to help them to begin to think about what it is they really believe. Most people go through their life and they live at the conclusion end of their arguments, right? So how they stand, their stance on certain political arguments or what they think is right and wrong, and they're always at the end. Oh, I think this. But they often don't know why they think that and why they stand in that position. And so when we get them to come back to here, they either realize, okay, well, that's why I actually think that, and then we can help them see how it's either inconsistent or it's not coherent or it's not really able to be lived out, and start to break down their conclusion by getting back to their why, and then we can present the truth of Scripture. So we help people understand what it is they really believe, and how do we do that? How would we get someone to begin to think about what it is they really believe? Good. Jacob, would you ask them questions? Ask them questions. Even if it's, maybe it comes to us at that point of conclusion, right? They have an argument. I really believe this position is correct. And then you just ask them questions. Well, why do you think that's correct? Why do you have that conclusion? What is it that you believe that got you to that conclusion? Or we can just start with those big questions that people fail to think about in our culture. You know, do you think there really is a God? If so, can we know him? If not, okay, well, why not? What is it that you believe? How do we account for all these things? To get them to go back to those heart-level things, and then to give them the alternative, right? Because that's what we're doing, is we're not engaging in apologetics to win an argument. We're engaging in apologetics to win souls, to present truth, right? So we want them to see where their worldview is lacking, because we have the answer. Because we have truth, right? We have this our jump-off verse in 1 Peter. We have hope. Everyone out there who is not holding to the biblical Christian worldview, if they think they have a hope, it's a false one. And we have a true hope to give to people. And so we want to be loving and helping them understand these things and how we can bring them to know these things. How do we do it? We talked a lot about our verse in 1 Peter. Just a couple things to emphasize this again. We want to come to these kinds of arguments, encounters, and reasoned conversations with humility, right? We want to not only give the reasons for what we believe, for who we believe in, but we want to embody the character of the one that we are bringing to them. We want them to hear about Jesus and have an experience of what Jesus has done to us. And so our character in it matters. Our heart in it matters. So doing it with humility. Doing it with boldness. We see these first century followers of Jesus, as they talk to others, as they move from city to city and bring the message of the gospel, we see them constantly again and again go to God asking for boldness, right? Boldness that we can bring these things to others. And we do that not with arrogance, right? It's not our own confidence that we're bringing, but it's what we are confident in that gives us that boldness, right? So the key is we have a very clear understanding of where our confidence lies. It's not in ourselves, but in our beliefs, in Christ, and in His truth. We are so sure because of what we know, because of who we know, and because of how powerful He is, that emboldens us to share. You know, even when objections come and when it can get uncomfortable and those kinds of things, we can still have confidence because we know Him, and we know He is good, and we know He is full of truth. So we want to be humble, we want to be bold, we want to be patient. So not every conversation that you engage in at the evangelistic level, the apologetic level, is going to be like John and Al on the plane, where 25 minutes later, you got a guy ready to study the Bible and to attend church, right? We need to be patient with people. The Word of God will not return void. So we have confidence in it, and we trust in God and in His timing and in the work of the Spirit. And so we can be patient with people. Even when conversations might end and we just think, well, that didn't go well at all. Yes, it did. Yes, it did, because of your efforts to seek to be faithful and because of your bringing the truth of God's Word. It did not fail. It is doing what God desires it to do. And then the essential in all of these things, as we seek to bring these things with humility, with boldness, and with patience, is that all of them are held up by prayer. We need to saturate our efforts in prayer, right? As the apostles go through and they seek to go and reason and give arguments, they need boldness, they need humility, they need patience, and they're constantly begging God to do the work, constantly turning to God in prayer. Because we know that these things only transform hearts by the work of the Spirit. And so we pray. Prayer is not a substitute for reasoned argument. Prayer is essential accompaniment to our reasoned arguments. So we want to saturate all that we do in prayer. And the great why for our Christian apologetics and to practice, and why it's for every believer to take up, the great reason for it, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than whatever anybody else is holding on to, is standing in, is thinking is right and true, Jesus is greater. And we know him. And we can have the joy of being a part of what he wants to do in saving souls, in redeeming lost ones to himself. Jesus is greater. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you that that you have equipped us through your holy and authoritative word that all of life makes sense when we turn to you, when we humble ourselves under your word. And we thank you that you have filled us, believers, those who have come to know you through faith, that you have commissioned us to go and bring this good news of the gospel to those who are lost. We ask, Lord, that you will give us confidence in our faith, confidence in the truth of your word. Give us boldness for these things and give us a great burden to love those who are lost by giving them what is greater, Jesus himself. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Thank you for coming.